that it will help us in your service. We're just so thankful once again, Father, we can call you our God, your Son is our servant. So guide, watch, and protect us now until the day you call us for all these favors and blessings. We ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. So they came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus about by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me to give you a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come to all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you truly have said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Do you not say there is yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For it is this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." There's a tombstone at a cemetery in San Antonio, Texas. The name on the tombstone is Grace Llewellyn Smith, and it names two husbands. And underneath is written the following: "Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but please not. Died as she lived, alone." What sad words of futility are found in that statement. And I wonder whether she wrote those words, or did she just live those words? Did she deserve the pain that she endured? I wonder sometimes, was she bitter? Was she just some plain, unattractive woman? Or was she very pretty? Beautiful. Think of what's on that tombstone. Loved, but loved not. Did she write letters to people and never got any response back? She was the one always reaching out and no one ever reached out to her? Tried to please, but please not. I can't help but wonder, did she from time to time hear things like, how many times do I have to tell you? Or you are just so worthless, you're never going to amount to anything. Or can't you do anything right? Of course, we can't answer those questions. But what we do see from that is that it seems to be that she was all alone. And I can't help but wonder, how many Grace Llewellyn Smiths are there? You know, people who are living lonely lives, feeling that there's no one in the world that really cares about them. The girl that's never asked out for a date. The boy who isn't just as smart or athletic as all the other boys. Maybe an individual who made a mistake in their lives, and for the rest of their life, people will never let them forget it. Never let them find any rest. Well, such was the case of this woman that Jesus encountered at the well. And I want you to imagine this woman in John chapter 4 as she walked down the street. I imagine her eyes were down as she sought to dodge the stares of other folks. You see, she was a Samaritan. And if there was anyone at that time who understood racism, it was Samaritans. You see, when the Israelites were taken off into captivity by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, the old, the feeble, the ones that were just not as good as the others, they were left there, and then other nations were brought by the Assyrians, and they dwelled in there, and so they began to intermarry. And so the Samaritan was a half-breed, part Jew, part something else. And when the Jews came back from captivity, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They looked at Samaritans as being beneath them. They are just nothing but dogs. And this is a Samaritan woman. She's in an area where the Jews were at. No doubt she has endured racism from the Jews in that area. She had been married 5 times. 5 failures? We don't know. Could it be that her husbands had passed away? Yes. Could it be that her husbands have left her? Possibly. But one thing I think you see from all that is 5 husbands and the door slamming to where she's all by herself. She probably knew what it was like to love and yet never receive any love in return. And if there is a Grace Llewellyn Smith in the New Testament, I believe it's this woman right here. An epitaph of insignificance was hers, and it may be yours. One day, this woman comes to the well at noon. You ever ask the question, why didn't she come in the morning? That's when the women came to the well to get the water. They didn't wait till noon. Well, maybe she had juiced up the water she had and she needed some more. And that's a possibility. Or maybe it's that she was trying to avoid the criticism that she would have gotten from the other women when she was drawing that water. You know, the backbiting, the gossip. Do you see that one over there? Look at her. That's that Samaritan woman. She's had 5 husbands and she's with a man right now that's on her own. Oh, I can't believe someone. She didn't want to endure that. She didn't want to have to listen to that criticism. The innuendos. And so she comes at noon, probably expecting some solitude, but she found one who actually knew her better than she knew herself. Jesus is sitting there by the well when she comes. He's weary from his journey. And I can almost visualize Jesus sitting there. Probably his eyes were closed, but I can guarantee you, because after I come back from any kind of journey and I sit down, the first thing that happens to me is my eyes closed, don't yours? He's resting. He's relaxing. And she probably looks at him, and then she turns and starts looking around. And then she looks at him again. Here's a Jew. A rabbi. What in the world's he doing here? And suddenly his eyes open. And hers probably duck in embarrassment. And maybe sensing her discomfort, Jesus asked her, would you get me some water? Can't you just see her eyes bugging out? How are you, a Jew, asking me for water? Remember, Jews had absolutely nothing to do with Samaritans. They were dogs. Don't spend time with them. Go back and look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you've nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where then are you going to get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to him, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And she begins to discover something. That this man is not interested in the water. He's interested in her. A reaction that you see back over in verse 27 sure wasn't something the apostles were going to do. Why? Why do you seek her? Why in the world, they said, do you speak unto her? There were two Jewish maxims at that day. One said, never speak to a woman on the street. And the other said, burn the words of the law rather than teach them to a woman. Wouldn't you ladies like to go back to that era and live in that community there? See? No man's ever going to talk to you, and they sure ain't going to teach you anything. And yet, here's this rabbi talking to her, telling her about some living water. And they begin to talk to one another. She probably can't even remember the last time that a man had shown her some respect. And when he told her that living water that was going to quench her soul, she cries out in verse 15, well, sir, give me of this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. And then Jesus turns to her and says, well, first, go get your husband and come back. And oh, how her heart must have sunk. I mean, here was a Jew who didn't care that she was a Samaritan. Here was a man who was not looking down on her because she was a woman. Here was probably the closest thing that she had encountered in a long, long time, maybe her whole life, of someone extending to her some gentleness. And he asked her, go get your husband. Oh, anything, Lord, but that. And she may have considered lying? Well, sir, he's sick. He can't come. Or he's out of town on business. You don't know what might have been going through her mind. Now, you know the rest of the story. I wish you didn't. Because then you'd be sitting on the edge of your seat right now to wondering, what happens next? You see, this would have been one of those areas when I was a little boy. Did you ever see the Batman television series? You know, it was on Wednesday and Thursday night. I never did get to see all of the Wednesday night because it played from 7 to 7:30 in Denver, and we left the house for church at 7:15. But there were a couple of times I was sick. I really was, Lord. And I got to see at the end of the first episode. You remember, it ended with a cliffhanger, right? And boy, you were just waiting. You couldn't wait for 7 o'clock to come, you know, there on Thursday night to find out how Batman going to get out of this one. And if you didn't know the end of the story of this Samaritan woman, you all of a sudden hit there and think Jesus is talking to her and showing her some love and gratitude, and she's kind of all perked up a little bit, and he says, go get your husband, and now what do I do? How many times have you wanted to do the same thing? Or someone has turned around and said something to you. Oh, you've wanted to take your mask off. You've wanted to stop pretending with people. But you've wondered, what would will God do to me if I really open up that secret door of sin? And she probably wondered, is he going to be angry with me? Will he leave me? Will he think I'm worthless? And she says, I have no husband. You know, James made a statement one time, confess your sins one to another and pray you one for another that you may be healed. The fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. When I was a young preacher, I moved out to Southern California. I was preaching for the Norwalk Church of Christ, and I hadn't been in that congregation in a couple of months, and I was told that there were about four or five churches in that area that they had preacher exchange. The last Sunday night of every month, preachers rotated all the congregation, gave congregations an opportunity to hear other speakers, and gave the preachers an opportunity to meet other brethren. And my first assignment was given to me, and my mind just went blank to tell you the city. My word, what was the name of that city? Compton Church of Christ. Now, you may know nothing about Southern California, but you may remember the Rodney King incident, and that was in Compton, California. And so I knew nothing about it. My wife and I, we had a little baby at the time, and we get off. I was given directions. We didn't have GPS. You got the handwritten directions, you know, and I got off and got down the street, and I began to notice we're the only white folk around here. And we got there to the church building, and we was the only white folk in there. And we started, and I got up to preach. And oh, my wife was so disturbed when I got up to preach. I hadn't gone 5 minutes, and a couple of brethren said, amen, brother, preach on, preach on. Holly said, my eyes bugged out. And I said, well, I got a lot of material here, friends. We can have a ball tonight. And she goes, oh, no, don't encourage him. Please, don't encourage him. You know, there was one thing, and this is just a sideline to that congregation. I don't know if you've ever seen this. The women, the husbands and wives did not sit with one another in that congregation. See, the men all sat up here, and they had all their sons, and they were teaching their sons to behave in church. And the wives were back there, and they had all their daughters, and they were teaching their daughters to behave in church. I thought that was interesting. Never seen anything like that. Well, the invitation was given. We had two responses. One man and one woman. And the elder got up there and said, I don't remember their names now, we'll just make up some fictitious name. Brother John has come forward to make confession of fault. Brother John, the elder sat down. And that man got up there and said what he had done that week and where he had sinned. He needed the prayers and help of the congregation. And we had a prayer for Brother Tom. The elder got up and said, Sister Sue has come forward to make confession of fault. Sister Sue. And she told what she had done, and we had prayer for Sister Sue. And I sat there watching that, and I began to say, I wonder if these brethren have really got the understanding of what James was saying of confess your sins one to another and pray you one for another. Because we just do it in generalities in the white churches, right? We just turn around and say, well, I've sinned. Okay, let's pray. Well, what's a sin? How can I help you? Well, you know why we won't do it? Because, can you imagine Brother Larry here? Got to pick on Larry because he's sitting up here and he's the one I know. But what would you think if Brother Larry came up here this morning, they make confession fault, says, folks, I've been lusting towards some women this week, and I'm sorry, and I need to ask God's forgiveness. What would happen 2 minutes after services has ended? Why, the telephone lines would be burning up. Did you hear what Larry did? Why, I tell you what, this is too. We don't want to reveal what we've done because of the criticism that we would get from our brethren. Isn't that right? We won't confess our faults one to another. And we walk around like Grace and Loyal and Smiths, having it all trapped inside of ourselves. Jesus says, go get your husband. I have none. You're right. You've had five. The man you're living with right now is not your husband. You know, there's a lesson in just that alone that we could build. You cannot hide anything from the Lord. Do you know, as you and I are sitting here in this assembly right now, he knows exactly what you're thinking. I wish that God would hurry up and shut up. We're going to miss the cafeteria later. And, you know, I tell you what, these long-winded preachers, I don't know what's wrong with them. Everything you've done. I knew a preacher one time, he said, we all have secrets. Not all secrets are bad. You know, he says, I've got a secret from my wife. She didn't know about it. And she'll find out about it one day. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I've got some money stashed. Well, what's it for, preacher? I'm not going to tell you. But a line goes on it, and you throw it out to the lake, and then you reel something in. And he says, that's the only clue I'm going to give you. Those are nice secrets. What about those sins that we have in our lives? Oh, Lord. You may be able to hide it from men, but you can't hide it from God. But I want you to notice something, how Jesus responds. He didn't respond with criticism. There's no anger here. Jesus was seeking just one thing from this woman. That was some honesty. And she's amazed. You must be a prophet. Translation, there sure is something different about you. Because that's not the way everyone else acts. No one else knows maybe what I've done. Verse 20, the Bible says that she turns around and says, our fathers worshipped this mountain, and you people say we need to worship in Jerusalem. She was probably referring to Mount Gerizim. It was here that Joshua had pronounced the blessings to the people after the conquest of Canaan, found over in Joshua chapter 8, verse 33. And the Samaritans had built a temple there. Remember, when the children of Israel came back from captivity, Zerubbabel had refused to allow the Samaritans to help them to build the temple there in Jerusalem. And so they turned around and built their own temple. But when she said that, we worship here and you worship in Jerusalem, she's asking really, I think, the question, where is God? And Jesus probably smiled. Of all of the places that I've been to find an honest, hungry heart, it's this Samaritan woman, a five-time divorcee, maybe? Jesus' reply in verse 21 was very simple. He said unto her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of location. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. She said, it's not the location. The key is that you worship God in spirit and truth. Truth. By his will. John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth set you free. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus came down to this earth not just to be our blood atoning sacrifice, but he came here to reveal to us the truth about God and the love that God has for you. I wonder sometimes, have we failed to really understand that? We sometimes look at the fact that Jesus came there and that this book is full of do's and don'ts, and it is. There's no denying of that. The Bible tells us the things that God wants us to do, and it tells us the thing that God doesn't want us to do. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in the do's and the don'ts that we forget that what was one of the purposes of Jesus coming down to this earth? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus, our brother said here at the table just a while ago, when he quoted the fact that Jesus said, you know, that he would be our friend if we'll do what he says. Do you know why Jesus came? Because you're important to God. Because he loves you. You have value. I've got a little picture on my wall. I used to when I was preaching and I was doing counseling. I had a whole bunch of them. I'd make copies of it. It's a picture of a little boy. There's a little tear. He's leaning over here. And he says, I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. I used to give that to a bunch of people. They need to see it. I said, go put this on your refrigerator. You need to see this every day. You're important. You were created in the image of Almighty God. You have value. You have worth. It's that value and worth that God has for you that allowed him to let Jesus die for you. He died because he loved you, because he cares about you. I'll do anything for my kids. I'll do anything for them. And I'll do anything for that woman. How that woman has put up with me for 46 years, let me tell you something. The President of the United States needs to give her the Congressional Medal of Honor. She really does. You know. For service of and beyond the call of duty, you say. I'll die for that woman, and I'll die for my kids. Why? Because I love them. Because they're important to me. Jesus died for you because he loves you. Because you're important to him. The truth of Jesus. Worship in truth, and he also said in spirit, heart, soul of man. I don't know whether I've been here and ever told you this story. You know, one of the neat things is go to the other congregations and they don't know your stories. I was in St. Augustine for so long that we had a brother there who sat there and he started numbering my stories. I don't know, he had a list there about 150 stories, and I'd start telling a story and he'd go, yeah, that was number 45 over here. I wanted him to hand that sheet out to everybody in the congregation instead of telling the story. I would have said, number 16, and I could have gotten through my sermon a lot faster, you see. I wouldn't have had to tell the story. But there's a story that happened in my life. When I think of the spirit, the feeling inside, and it had to do when I was preaching at a little congregation at the border of Colorado and Kansas. Two of us fellas home from college, and they had us come out there. We'd swap Sundays to preach during the summer, and I'll never forget, my father went with me every time. And very first Sunday I got out there, of course, we got there and they were meeting in the storefront, and my dad and I sat up in the very front. They had some folding chairs, and that's what we sat in, and psalm service started. And all of a sudden I heard this noise from the back. Only woman that I've ever heard in my life that could be sharp and flat on the same note at the same time. I mean, this woman was terrible. Whoo! When you talk about musical quality, and she was loud. She was loud. And I'll never get in here and I go, eeh. And I look back there, and she's just a little old country gal. Probably never been to the big city in her life. I noticed no one ever taught her how to properly put on makeup. She had dark rouge here and lipsticks. Well, I mean, it was... But as that service went by, I kept listening to her. I'd turn back every once in a while and I'd look at her. And it finally dawned on me, she's not trying to impress me at all. She's praising her God. You know, by the time that service ended, I thought she had one of the prettiest singing voices I ever heard in my life. Not from musical quality. But she sang from the heart. The spirit. The heart. The soul. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just coming on a Sunday and singing a couple of songs, taking the elements, listening to a sermon and bowing our heads. It is expressive. My father, if any of you know me, you know my father was my idol. I don't think it's wrong to have someone as your idol in that sense. I just thought my dad was top notch. I still do. He's been gone he died in 2001. You do the math. I miss him. Miss him. Ooh, I miss him. My dad had one note. He's tone deaf. He had one note. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creature here below. My dad had one note. But he sang from the heart. He sang from the heart. Jesus said, we need to worship in spirit and truth. And I want you to imagine as he said that, the image that came upon that woman's face when Jesus said, I am the Messiah, verses 26 and 27. But maybe one of the most important points of this story is found in verse 28, something that I think sometimes we miss. Look at this. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Better translation would be, could this be the Christ? Now, I don't want you to miss the drama. This woman's eyes, no doubt, were wide in amazement. And her heart and her voice were struggling with that statement. You're the Messiah? Remember I told you something we forget? Did you see what happened? She forgot her water pot. She drops it. And she runs into town. You see, the things of her past didn't matter anymore. God had come, and God cares about her. She is important. She has value. And she grabs the very first one that she meets, and she says, I just talked to a man who knows everything that I have done. And you know what? He loves me anyway. Do you see the smile on her face? Do you see the joy in her heart? Let's go back to Grace Llewellyn Smith. You might be like her. And you may have wondered, is there anyone that ever really cares about you? I headed off to Harding College in 1972. There was a young couple there. They were in their early 20s. Jim was a brilliant man. You got to go back. This is 1972. Computers aren't what they were today. If you knew how to handle computers and technology like that, you were smart. And Jim was smart. He was in the military. And he was constantly being called to the Pentagon in Washington to help them through some of these things. Jim was smart. Sue, well, she's just an old country bumpkin girl. She had a high school education. Jim was one of those people that, where he was highly intelligent, you wouldn't know it by talking to him. He's just kind of a goofball sometimes. And he and I hit it off real well. I was in high school, and he's in the military. And so when it came time, just before I headed off to college for them to get married, he asked me to be part of his one of his groomsmen. Side story from that, his commanding officer threw the wedding party, dinner afterwards, and it was in the commander's club on the base of Lowry Air Force. Only time I've ever been in a commander's club. That's kind of neat. But I went off to college. And I came back at the end of my freshman year, and very first Sunday, Sue came up to me, and we were standing in the back. She said, Bob, can we talk? And she was about to cry. I said, yeah. And we walked back in the auditorium, sat down, and she said, Bob, we are so lonely. We are so lonely. We have absolutely no friends in this congregation. Old people will say, hi, good to see you. But no one invites us out. No one will come over to see us. We are lonely. That may be you. You may be a Grace Llewellyn Smith. I can't change people, but I can tell you who does love you. And his name is Jesus. Stories told of a Bible camp. I don't know where the Bible camp occurred, but there was a boy there. He was a stutterer. He had some sort of physical disability. And the kids throughout the week just made fun of him. And many times he would go to bed at night and just cry on his bunk. Well, it was required at this particular Bible camp, there were four or five boys' cabins, and it was decided that each cabin would have a representative, and that representative would turn around and have someone do the devotional at the evening service. And so the boys in his cabin thought, oh, let's pick him. This is going to be a riot. Can you imagine seeing him hobbling up there and stuttering everything? And he thought at first that he was being honored by those boys, but as soon as he got there, everyone's giggling, laughing. He's walked down there pointing at him. They were just having a good old time. And he gets up there, and his eyes are downcast. Tears were dropping from his eyes. And he finally looked up and said the following: Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. And he sat down. There was not a peep in that audience of kids. Many of them had their eyes downcast. There's a little side story that I was told when I was told this story. That because of what that boy said and how he responded, there were some of those boys in that cabin who ended up becoming gospel preachers. All because of the influence of that little boy, helping them to understand what really the priority of life is all about. Many years ago when I was preaching in Lake Butler, I could mention the name. I know the Polks know this individual. He'd lead scene most of the time. And almost every service, he'd want to lead a song. He says, greatest songs ever written. Well, I sat there and I kept going for years going, I deny that. You want the greatest song? It's Our God, He is Alive. That's one I really like. You know what I'm talking about, Larry? You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what the greatest song ever written in his mind was? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. It's been over 30 years since I was in Lake Butler. I think he may be right. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Folks, I want you to understand something. No matter who you are, no matter what you may have done in your life, Jesus loves you. And he's calling for you. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, Jesus gave his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest in your soul. For my yoke's easy and my burden's light. Come. Come and I'll give you rest. And oh, how wonderful it is to know that irregardless how anyone on this earth may treat us or respond to us, Jesus loves us. And Jesus can't wait to bring you home. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. Because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will receive you into my own, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want to close this class by having you do something with me. I have become known in some circles as being a funeral preacher. I added it up one time. I've preached about 35, 40 funerals. Not a whole lot of funerals. And in almost every funeral, when we've gotten to the graveside, I've told the people a story. I said, I want you to visualize. There's a shepherd standing on a hill. He's looking down in the meadow there. There's a nice, cool stream running behind. The grass is green. And there's a sheep, and he's watching his sheep eat. And he's standing there holding that staff, and he's thinking how wonderful God has been and how much God has blessed him. And he pens the following words. Please say it with me, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, mindful of your love for each and every one of us. Father, we think of Calvary. And we think of the sacrifice that your Son willingly endured, that we could find the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life. Thank you for being there with us. Continue to be with us. Help us that no matter what happens to us on this earth, that we will always know that there is one who loves us, one who cares about us, and one who will redeem us. Be with this congregation. Bless each member. May Father and everything that we say and do bring you glory. For all these favors and blessings, we ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen.